Good to have everyone here today and appreciate your interest in spiritual things. I know that I say this often, that you're an encouragement to me, and you truly are. That you are here this morning says so much about you, that you're interested in serving the Lord and coming together to observe these acts of worship that we've already been engaged in and to study together for a few moments in time what the Scriptures have to teach us and to be committed than to using what we learn from the Scriptures to mold and shape us and our lives into those lives and servants that would be pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ and to our Father and Almighty God. Hope that you have brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught. I want you to make sure that the things that I teach are true. I don't want to waste time, and that's exactly what I'm doing if I'm not preaching the truth. So I would consider you my friend as you follow along, not simply to give me respect as a preacher, but rather to give that respect and reverence to God concerning His Word and make sure that that's what I'm doing in the presentation of that Word so that we can truly have it said that we are speaking as the oracles of God in this place. I don't notice any visitors here this morning. If I've overlooked one, I apologize, but as expected, there are a number of fears that are going around concerning the present crisis in regards to the coronavirus. Those fears are legitimate, and they are valid and well-founded, and we understand the concerns that some have, and we do not seek in any way to create an environment wherein we spread such a thing. And so, as we have said so often, if you feel susceptible to that, or if you feel as if you're not able to assemble because you might be feeling sick or for fear that you may be coming down with that virus, we certainly encourage you to take care of yourself and to stay home and to stay well and not to in any way endanger your health. But if you're confident that you can assemble here and keep a proper distance from folks in such a way that you feel like you can do that in good conscience, we are so glad that you're here, and we hope that the time we spend together this morning and then again this evening, and Lord willing, on Wednesday evening, will be to our spiritual benefit. A lesson like what I'm going to preach this morning is difficult to preach because a preacher never knows how it's going to come across. So before I get into the lesson, I want to make it known that I am not riding a hobby in preaching this lesson. I have no axe to grind with anybody. I'm simply desiring to preach the truth and examine things as they're unfolding before our very eyes. In the scripture that was read in your hearing earlier, while a good bit of that scripture had to do with the excellence of our Lord Jesus Christ and how much better He is as truly the high priest that can offer those sacrifices once for all that high priests before Him under the Levitical priesthood in the Mosaic law and that dispensation never could, He is greater and better than all of those high priests as the one sufficient high priest, having passed through the heavens to appear in the presence of God for us. And His covenant is a better covenant enacted on better promises. And He is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, because as one who was of the tribe of Judah while He were on earth, He could never have been a priest, let alone high priest, under that law. But now, under His law, that is the new covenant, He is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, a discussion that the Hebrew writer gives great attention to in the 7th chapter of the Hebrew letter and carries over some of that into the 8th chapter. But there was a specific verse in all of that reading in Hebrews chapter 8 where in verse 5 I'm going to base the lesson on this morning, where Moses was told and the Hebrew writer recalled that he see to it that he make all things according to the pattern. If there are two verses I would like, or at least two sections of verses I would like to use as the startup for today's lesson, one would be Proverbs 6 and in verse 16 beginning, where the wise man wrote, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, that are abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that run rapidly to do evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who sows strife among brethren." And then in the 133rd Psalm, at verse 1, the psalmist writes, Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I'm going to talk this morning, and if necessary this evening, about departures from the pattern. The pattern being the pattern of God's divine will. If you are a student of the Scriptures at all, you know that you can't expect everyone to be obedient to the Lord. The Bible warns that not everybody is going to be interested in carrying out the will of Christ. As a matter of fact, the Messianic prophet in Isaiah 53 and in verse 6 writes these words, "And looking forward to the offering of Christ as the sufficient sacrifice, and speaking of those for whom he would sacrifice himself, being the whole world, saying, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." If I learn any number of things from that verse, one thing I learn is that not everybody is interested in doing the will of Christ. In Jeremiah's prophecy, in chapter 6 and verse 16, Jeremiah records what the Lord said concerning his people. "Stand by the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." This demonstrates that even amongst the people of God in that day, there were many of his people that were not interested in doing what he had to say and what he would expect of them. And what's really troubling for us as Christians is we have come to expect, and I think rightly so, that those are of the worldly mindset, that those who are ungodly, those who are not children of God, we've come to expect that they are certainly not interested in doing the will of Christ, that they are certainly not going to be found striving to do His will, that they are not going to put forth the effort to be found righteous by Him. And we expect that of them because as long as they're walking in the flesh, they can't please God. That's what Paul argues in Romans chapter 8, that those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is not that those who are in the flesh cannot subject themselves to God of their own free will, as some have tried to teach and twist this passage in Romans chapter 8 to kind of conform to Calvinism. It is as long as they are choosing to walk in the flesh, they will never be pleasing to the Lord. And just as they have chosen to be fleshly minded and walk according to that system, they can also likewise be pricked in their hearts by the presentation of the gospel and reverse course. Of their own free will, they can choose to turn from that and follow in the path of the Spirit, that is the revelation of God's divine will, and adopt a spiritual mindset wherein they serve and please the Lord. Yet, it is brethren who have abandoned the faith or abandoned the pattern and have decided to do against the will of Christ that has caused us great concern through the years. We see brethren turn away from the Lord often. Sometimes they turn away to a particular movement. Sometimes they turn away because of their own desires relative to this world in a personal way. They just have no real deep root of conviction that they need to remain steady and follow the course that leads to everlasting life. Something vies for their attention and gets it, and they turn away from the Lord. They no longer look to Him and run that race, but they take their eyes off of Him and focus on what Satan would have them look at over here in the world. This shiny little object over here that promises so much, but never truly delivers on any of its promises. What I want to do this morning, and again if necessary this evening, is consider some departures from the Bible pattern. Consider these departures that are recorded in Scripture, as well as departures that necessarily through history were not recorded in Scripture, but we would also, in observing what the Bible says about some of these departures, and departures that have happened after the New Testament times had come upon us and the New Testament had come to a close as far as its revelation, we do well to heed the instruction of Scripture in regards to some of these departures. First of all, in talking about some departures in Bible times, I want to look at a number of things. And obviously, when you think about departures in Bible times, we can go all the way back to the beginning. I won't bore you by continuing to point to many of the things that happened in the Garden of Eden and then kind of flesh that out and spend a great deal of time on that, but we can certainly see a departure beginning in the events of the Garden of Eden a departure from the Bible pattern as such that started there and continued on. Adam and Eve departed from God's pattern that they could eat any from the fruit of any tree of the garden, but not the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't follow that pattern. Who were the ones that caused the problem? Was it Adam and Eve that caused the problem, or did God cause the problem? It was the ones who acted up, if you will, that caused the problem. Adam and Eve were the ones who caused the problem for themselves. Then we see in the life of their sons, Cain and Abel, especially in the life of Cain, a serious rebellion. How sad it was that he departed from the pattern. Whatever pattern it was that God had given him by way of the sacrifice that he was to offer, it's not revealed in Scripture specifically what Cain was to offer. But what we do know is that Cain offered that which was not authorized, and it did not go well with him, nor with his descendants, who were those that helped to produce the wicked world of Noah's day. And we find that there were those that did not adhere to God's system or His pattern during the days of Noah, except for Noah, his wife, and their family. As we read on, we find the time of the Tower of Babel, how that folks were not living according to God's pattern then. And even after that time, in the life of that great champion of faith, Abraham, we find struggles that he was involved in where he didn't always live according to the pattern. And you've heard the old phrase, like father, like son. After Abraham and Sarah bore Isaac, it wouldn't be long in Isaac's life before he imitated one of the fallacious acts of his father in lying about who his wife Rebekah truly was for him, just as Abraham had lied about who Sarah was to him. But then we see a concern in the life of Rebekah concerning Jacob to manipulate Isaac that he should bless Jacob and not Esau. Even though this would be in keeping with God's intention and plan, he was going to use that opportunity to carry out his blessing and his promise. It was a deceptive way on the part of Rebekah and Jacob that would cause this to be the case. Esau was not also one that was a wonderful little angel either. He didn't live so well, and he abandoned the Bible pattern just the same. And while we appreciate that after some good bit of time had passed, that Jacob and Esau had a very emotional reunion, the descendants of Esau were not a people concerned with following according to God's pattern. Over time, Jacob would marry a number of women and concubines, but he loved Rachel for sure, and he would have a son that would really vie for his affection, Joseph. And Joseph had seen a vision or a dream. He had had a dream, and he conveyed that dream not only to his father, but also to his brothers, who were extremely upset about what they were hearing. So they conspired against him, and they formulated a plan to kind of deal with him. Well, it didn't go as planned, essentially, but he would end up being sold to the Ishmaelites, who would then give him to the Midianites, that would then take him down into slavery to the land of Egypt. In the meantime, his brothers are somewhat distressed about what has happened. They decide to deceive Jacob into believing that his son Joseph has died, and so they have that coat of many colors, and they decide to kind of taint that with blood that would cause Jacob to draw the conclusion that he's been torn to pieces, he's been killed, and so I'm now in mourning for my son. In the meantime, and there's a reason I'm going through this, I'm getting to a particular place. In the meantime, Joseph is down in Egypt in a foreign land. He's a very young man, about 17 years old when this is his plight. And while he's there, he is employed by a man named Potiphar, and he puts him in charge of all that is in his house. The only thing that Joseph is not to lord over is Potiphar's wife. He has no authority concerning her. But Potiphar's wife is an immoral woman. She wants to lay with Joseph, but Joseph is of a different disposition of heart. He does not want to sin against his father, that is his God. He does not want to sin against his master, and he refuses to lay with Potiphar's wife. She is offended by this, and she seeks a way to frame him for something that he hasn't done by essentially planting evidence or manipulating evidence that suggests that he tried to lay with her by force. Potiphar is not happy with this, and so Joseph goes to prison. And while he's in confinement, things go well with him there, and he's blessed with the trust of those that are over the prison, and they essentially have him as one of the most trusted prisoners. And while he is in prison, There are two other prisoners that come there. One is the chief cupbearer, one is the chief baker, both in the employ of Pharaoh, basically the Lord of Egypt. And while they're there, they both have dreams, and they're both distressed by their dreams, and they're giving off somewhat of a sad vibe. Joseph notices that and wants to know what their problem is, and so they both tell him of a dream that they had. And he asks, well, tell me about the dream. God is the one who gives the interpretation to the dream. Tell me about the dream. And so one of them, the chief cupbearer, tells a dream that he saw a vine with three branches and that they were budding, and then ultimately these clusters of very ripe grapes are produced, and that he squeezed those ripe grapes into the cup of Pharaoh and he presented it to Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph interpreted that dream and said, well, the three branches are 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to lift your head up and restore you to your office, and you're indeed going to be in his employ again. You're going to place his cup in his hand. Well, the baker hears that, and he thinks, well, that sounds really good. I had a dream too, and here was my dream. I dreamed that I had 3 baskets on my head, and they were full of white bread or some kind of bread, and then in the top basket, there was all kinds of food and assorted food in that basket, and the birds were coming and eating from that basket. What about that? Well, Joseph interpreted the dream saying the 3 baskets are 3 days, and in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift your head up, and you'll be hanged, and the birds of the air will eat the flesh off of your body. And indeed, that happened. Now, back on the chief cupbearer, when Joseph interpreted that dream for him, he told him, when this happens and when it goes well for you, don't forget about me. You remember me to Pharaoh. Well, he didn't. He forgot him. And as time went on, Pharaoh had a dream. He had 2 of them. One of the dreams was of some cows that were fat and very plump, and they're by the Nile River, and then suddenly there were 7 of them, and then 7 cows that were not. They were kind of gaunt and weak-looking, sickly, ate them up, and then they didn't look any different. And that distressed Pharaoh. He didn't understand that. And then he had another dream about 7 ears of grain that ended up eating other 7 ears, and he didn't understand that. And so Joseph was remembered by the cupbearer, who told Pharaoh, well, hey, I remember this guy in prison, and he told me these things. And so Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and Joseph told him, the dreams are one and the same. The fact that you've dreamed it twice means that, or had 2 dreams, that God intends to bring this about. The thing is sure. The dreams are the same. There's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. Joseph counseled Pharaoh that during the 7 years of plenty, they do everything they can to store up all that they can and become quite the economic power when the 7 years of famine come into play. Well, this was interesting because during those 7 years of famine, and by the way, that advice went well with Pharaoh, so Joseph is now running Egypt. He is subject only to Pharaoh. That's the only one that he's subject to, and he's basically ruling over the land. During this famine, his family has to come there and buy their goods. And ultimately, not to go through the whole story, but ultimately, his brothers see him. He reveals himself to them. There's quite the emotional reunion after they think him dead for about 20 years that's gone by. And then Jacob, his father, along with 70 to 75 folks, go down to Egypt. Now, this is in keeping with God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would be strangers, essentially, in a foreign land, that they would be slaves even there for a good part of about 400 years. So here, this is beginning to be fulfilled. And when they come into the land, they are welcomed. Pharaoh is glad to have them there. And during the time of Joseph and Pharaoh's reign, things go well, and the Israelites again essentially become a nation. Jacob is Israel, and his descendants become this great nation of Israel. While they're there, they become a great nation, and there arises to power a Pharaoh that does not know Joseph, and thus has no real love for the Israelite people, and he makes things hard on them. As a result of that, God raises up essentially Moses and Aaron, and after some debate on Moses' part and some hedging here and there, Moses is given his brother Aaron as his mouthpiece that he should go before Pharaoh and demand that God has said to Pharaoh to let his people go. After a series of plagues, Pharaoh drives these people out of Egypt, chases them out of Egypt, but not before he would then tail them and try to bring them back into slavery, but God would cause the armies of Pharaoh to be drowned in the Red Sea. Israel would then be told of the land of rest that was theirs to take, but it would be some time before they did that. It would be about 40 years because on the way to take that land, when they sent the spies in to spy out the land, they spied out the land for 40 days. While they were spying out the land, they noticed how strong the occupants of the land were, and so the majority of the spies were kind of stifled in fear. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, come back to the camp and say, "Oh, we've got this. See, the Lord is fighting the battle for us. We can take it." But the other said, no, we can't do it. And so Israel decides they'll not even engage. As a result of that, God punishes them. And He punishes them by way of assigning a year to each day that they spied out the land. They spied out the land for 40 days, and that is why the 40 years of wilderness wanderings happened. During those wilderness wanderings, we come to a place where the children of Israel are grumbling and complaining yet again. They want water, and they constantly complain. And so in Numbers chapter 20 and in verse 8, God tells Moses, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord just as He had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And Moses said, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we indeed bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hands, and he struck the rock twice with the rod, and water came forth abundantly. But God said to Moses, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, neither shall you bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them." At the waters of Meribah, where the sons of Israel contended with the Lord and He proved Himself holy among them, Moses violated a pattern. God told him to speak to the rock, and he did not. He struck it. Not only did he strike it, but he veered from the pattern of sound words and spoke rashly with his lips, according to the 106th Psalm. After that, some time would pass, and we could look at a number of examples. But we come into the period of the kingdom of Israel. You'll recall after the period of the judges, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And Israel decided they wanted a king like the rest of the nations around them. Give us a king to be like the rest of the nations. And in doing that, what they were doing is rejecting God as king. He was their king. This was a theocracy. And they were rejecting that. They wanted to be just like the nations and have the prominence and preeminence of other nations with their kings and monarchies. And so we want that too. And God relented and allowed them a king. Saul would be the first king who would reign for 40 years. One of his many failures was recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He's told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And by utterly destroy them, God means to destroy them. "I don't want even their memory left on the earth." So what does Saul do? He goes down and he certainly wreaks havoc. And he does defeat the Amalekites in a profound way. He spares Agag, their king. No one else is spared. He also spares the choicest of their livestock that he might make a sacrifice to God on behalf of the victory, perhaps on behalf of what the people would ask for. The problem with that is, even though he's king of Israel and has all of the authority to do any number of things he would like, he's not acting within God's authority in offering the sacrifice. Someone says, "I don't understand. He's king. Why can't he do that?" Because Saul, though king, was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was not a priest, and therefore not a Levite, and was not one who could offer such a sacrifice. Not only that, but he spared Agag the king when he was supposed to destroy him, along with all of the women and children. And then there's this livestock he spared. There shouldn't even have been a sacrifice, whether there were priests around or not. There shouldn't have even been sacrifice made. All of it was to be destroyed. But he offers the sacrifice, and when Samuel comes to rebuke him for that, Saul immediately tries to get in front of the matter by saying, "Hey, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. Good to see you. I've obeyed God." And Samuel is immediately engaging in this. And no, you didn't. If that's the case, why am I hearing the lowing of the oxen? What is this bleeding in my ears? I'm hearing if you obeyed the voice of the Lord. Well, the people wanted a sacrifice, and so I did. And so Samuel tells Saul, mincing no words whatsoever, in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in sacrifice and burnt offerings as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. So there's a great rebuke pronounced upon Saul, and that's not where it stops. Do you know that there was a result, a consequence that resulted from this? Samuel went on to say, because you have rejected the voice of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. I ask you the question. Back in Numbers chapter 20, who was at fault? Was God at fault for the system that he put in place by which he wanted the water to be given to the sons of Israel? Or was Moses at fault for abandoning the pattern? I ask you the question, was God at fault when Saul decided to alter the plan? Maybe it was a little bit better in Saul's mind to do it this way and offer sacrifice. Or was it Saul that was the problem for veering from the pattern? Which one was the problem? By the way, Agag did lose his life. Samuel took care of that situation. Not long after that, Saul would reign for about 40 years. David would become king, which was the king that was decreed by God as the man after his own heart. It was really, if they were going to have a king, this was the one God wanted. And finally, David would ascend to the throne, not without some difficulty with his own family, especially with his son Absalom. Nevertheless, David would reign for 40 years, and after that would come his son Solomon. He would reign for 40 years, and he made it very difficult on the people. Not altogether difficult, but difficult enough. And God had warned them before they even appointed Saul that if you want a king, ultimately this is what's going to happen. And Solomon was the fulfillment of what was going to happen, except maybe not quite as bad as his son. So when Rehoboam ascends to the throne, he decides that he's not going to listen to the counsel of the wise men that gave Solomon good counsel, the older men, the elders. He decided, after hearing what they said, that he liked better what the young men said that grew up with him. And they counseled him that he should say to the sons of Israel, and Jeroboam too, who said, we'll serve you, just tell us what you want. And then Rehoboam says, well, here's how it's going to go. My father made it hard on you. I'm going to increase that. You see, my little finger is thicker than the loins of my father. He punished you with whips, and I'm going to punish you with scorpions. And that did not sit well with many, and so the kingdom is divided. And Jeroboam becomes king of Israel, and he doesn't want the people to go to Jerusalem to worship because he fears that their heart will be turned back to the Lord in going there, despite the fact that Rehoboam is a difficult king. So Jeroboam devises a system to keep the people under his control by stationing two golden calves and telling them, look, these are the calves that brought you out of the land of Egypt. These are the calves that you're to serve. This is your God. And he places one at Dan and one at Bethel to keep them from going to Jerusalem. He abandoned the pattern, didn't he? Who was wrong in this occasion? Was God wrong for not wanting the worship to be held anywhere else other than Jerusalem? Or was it Jeroboam who, in deviating from the pattern, caused the problem? Well, it wasn't long after this, and I'm talking about almost immediately after that, that we are introduced to a young prophet, a man of God from Judah, who comes there and begins to rail against the king, King Jeroboam. And he speaks against the altars, and Jeroboam did a number of things. Not only did he erect those altars and say, hey, this is your God, you serve here and you make sacrifice on the altars, but he also appointed those to be priests who were not even of the priestly tribe. That was a departure from the pattern, wasn't it? Who was the problem here? God, his law, or was the problem Jeroboam not willing to abide in the pattern? This prophet, this young prophet, comes through and speaks against Jeroboam, And Jeroboam is quite impressed ultimately with what the prophet has to say, and he invites the prophet to come back to his house, eat with him, drink with him, enjoy a time of hospitality. And the prophet says, no, if you were to give me half your house, I wouldn't come back with you. I wouldn't eat in this place, drink in this place. I'm not going to go back by the way I came. I'm not going to do that. He did restore Jeroboam's hand. He had caused a situation such that Jeroboam couldn't bring his hand back to himself. It dried up, and the prophet did restore that. And so Jeroboam was quite impressed with that. Well, there were some men in that audience who saw that, who go back to their father, and he was an older prophet. And so he is immediately interested in meeting up with the young prophet, finds him on down the road, essentially, sitting at an oak, and he says to him, well, I want you to come back to my place. I want to talk to you a little while. And the young prophet says, I can't do that. And he goes through the same recitation of what he had told Jeroboam. And the prophet says, well, you know what? I'm a prophet too. And this very day I received word that you were to come back with me. But 1 Kings 13 and in verse 18 tells us that he lied to this young prophet. And the prophet veered from the pattern. As a result of that, the word of the Lord came to the older prophet who had lied. And the older prophet told him that this won't go well. And so he saddles up his donkey and sends him on his way. And a lion captures the young prophet and kills him and stands by the body in the road. And the older prophet surely is distressed by that. But who was the problem here? Was God the problem, or was the young prophet the problem for veering from the pattern? He veered from the pattern. And then, of course, we can see in the New Testament, this one example here, I can look at a number, but this is the only one I'll look at before moving to the next point, and we may come back tonight and consider this further because I have more to say about it. In the New Testament, Paul, in writing to the preacher Timothy, tells him of some men who are going astray from the pattern. He says, you, Timothy, avoid worldly and empty chatter. This is 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now, what were these men doing? They were going aside from the pattern that had been revealed in the truth of the gospel. This will then easily refute this notion that it doesn't matter what you preach. You can just preach whatever you feel. You can preach whatever you want as long as you do it sincerely. It didn't matter whether these men were doing what they did sincerely or not. What they taught was wrong. What they taught was false doctrine. They veered from the pattern. As a result of that, what happened? They upset the faith of some. I'm going to ask you a question. Who upset the faith? Was it Paul and Timothy and what they were preaching? Or was it Hymenaeus and Philetus? Did they veer from the pattern and thus upset the faith of some? To ask is to answer. These are some departures in Bible times. Now what I want to do is look for a few moments together at departures in the New Testament church through the years. I'm talking about historically at the close of Bible days as far as the revelation goes of Scripture. Some departures through the years. And I may not be able to get through all of this today, so we'll come back tonight and look at it some more. But obviously, we have seen our fair share of departures. If you've lived any length of time in the body of Christ, you've seen some departures, and you've certainly read about them and heard about them, and there have been a number of divisions in the Lord's church. If we go back to the time in which the Restoration movement was going on, and I only mention that movement for this purpose. For so long, the Catholics had dominated religious teaching. I do not believe that there was a time necessarily on the earth when there were not some New Testament Christians somewhere. I believe that we can probably document that there were New Testament Christians meeting, albeit on a very sparse level. They were meeting and worshiping the Lord. But they were certainly not catching fire. And very few would have known about it as the Catholic doctrine and the Catholic Church would have been dominant for many centuries. There came a time when there was some disarray and discord amongst Catholics, and there was an effort to reform the Catholic Church. This was referred to as the Protestant Reformation, a protesting of the Catholic Church and an effort to reform it to they felt like it used to be and should still be at that time. So there was a Reformation movement going on. In the midst of that, there were folks that were coming to the knowledge of the truth in a way they had never seen before, because access to the Scriptures was suddenly something that was becoming more and more readily available. And they were reading the Scriptures and saying, wait a minute, the things we've believed all these years are not right. There were a number of men that were considered leading men that came out of that movement. Many of them considered themselves Baptist. Many of them considered themselves Presbyterians. And they began to call for a return to the Bible way of doing things. This was in an effort to do, as they thought, restore the New Testament church, and thus the labeling of that time period as the Restoration Movement. That does not mean that during that time these brethren had it right all the way across the board. They were coming to various aspects of the truth in bits and pieces. They were learning the truth about the plan of salvation and seeing that, but there were still some problems along the way. Alexander Campbell is hailed as a scholar and a brilliant man, but for all of his brilliance, Mr. Campbell had some problems. Though he understood the Scriptures well, and of his ability there was said to have been no equal during his time, that he was an excellent orator, an excellent debater, a fantastic preacher. But this fantastic preacher and excellent debater and orator missed the boat when it came to this thing called the Missionary Society. And he began to be appointed as the first president of the American Christian Missionary Society. Now, the Missionary Society was a human organization set up to do religious work. And here's how it would work. Men would be elected to essentially take care of this particular work. They would be elected and appointed to a board that would oversee this work, and churches, whether they be sound churches or whether they be denominations or whomever they be, would send funds to this human organization. It's a separate organization, the Missionary Society, which would then take oversight of those funds, and whomever they deemed appropriate and worthy of receiving those funds for preaching, they would send those funds there. And there were many times under Alexander Campbell's oversight that funds went to denominational preachers who were not preaching the truth. And that's not necessarily why this is wrong. The reason that the Missionary Society was wrong and considered a departure in the New Testament church is because it was not authorized. The church is its own missionary society. Now, this thing sparked a first cousin on down the road. We'll say more about that as the lesson unfolds. But about the same time as this debate was raging, there was another debate brewing around that same time period in the 1850s about instrumental music. And there was a church in Kentucky that was said to be the first one that was to allow the instrument into its building, and this was a congregation known as the Church of Christ. This would then create quite the division in the body of Christ. These folks would be known as disciples of Christ that would then go along with the use of instrumental music, where those that were not going along with that were still identified as the Church of Christ. Later, the disciples of Christ would evolve and morph into the Christian church. That's who the Christian church is today. They are the descendants of those that were once described as the disciples of Christ. Nevertheless, this was a significant division amongst brethren, and there was quite an appeal to Bible authority for probably one of the first times in history in the modern era. Where is your authority for these things? There was a significant debate held during that time period by Brother J.B. Briney and Brother W.W. Oddy. The Oddy-Briney debate stands as still a very, very good debate to this day. Brother Oddy had the truth. He debated Brother Briney on the matter and absolutely showed with great eloquence that the Scriptures do not authorize the Missionary Society as a separate organization to do the work of the church. It is simply nowhere found in Scripture. You can't simply turn to the New Testament and find any page that references a missionary society or a human institution set up to do the work God gave the church to do. Nor can you turn in the New Testament and find the church using instrumental music. Brother Oddy highlighted well that you can look throughout the Old Testament and it is replete with examples of folks using instrumental music, as Israel in the temple. It was replete with these examples. Now, why are those same examples not so specific in the New Testament? Just as they were all throughout the Old Testament, why are they nowhere in the New Testament? Briney didn't really have a great answer for that. He hemmed and hawed about it, hedged here and there, gave his best effort. But Brother Odie had handcuffed him by that time. I ask you the question, brethren, who caused the division? Who caused the departure? Was Brother Briney causing it or Brother Odie? Brother Odie defended the New Testament and the authority of the New Testament, saying we must have authority for all that we do. Brother Briney showed no authority whatsoever for the instrumental music that was being used where he preached, nor the appeal to the missionary society. Who caused the problem? Those that were holding fast the word of life, or those that veered from the pattern? As time would go on, we would enter into a time that was probably one of the most divisive periods of the body of Christ ever. And this was a time in which churches wanted to support the Bible College. The Bible College, as a human institution, was set up to teach the Bible. But there were brethren saying, hold on a minute. That's the church's responsibility. That's what the church was set up to do. It is the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. What the Bible College turned out to be was a preacher factory. It was an effort to educate young men to be preachers and to get young ladies to go there and learn to be preachers' wives. And that's what it all became kind of all about. It was just an effort to matchmake. I don't mean to say by any stretch that Bible colleges did not have some good Bible teaching there. The issue was not whether they were teaching right or teaching wrong. The issue was there divine authority for a human organization to exist to teach the Scriptures apart from the church as its work that the church could then support financially? That was the issue. Well, brethren were slow to accept that. And so the method shifted. We can't get the Bible College in the budget, so we'll shift and we'll play to the emotions of brethren, and we'll make this argument about old folks' homes and orphans' homes. And when that argument was advanced, one brother, N.B. Hardiman, was consulted by a number of brethren saying, what do you suppose about the orphan home and the Bible College? I paraphrase what Brother Hardiman said. He said, basically, if you can support one, you can support the other, for they stand or fall together. I submit to you that Brother Hardiman, who was actually supporting the support of Bible colleges and the orphan's home, was right in what he said about how that they stand or fall together. Either they're authorized or they're not. And if they're authorized, they stand. If they're not authorized, they fall. And in that neither one is ever spoken of in the New Testament, they fall together. But Brother Hardiman tried to justify it. And once he said that infamous phrase, they stand or fall together, brethren clamored to get the Bible College in the budget, which was what it was all about all along. It was never about orphan care. It was never about the care of widows. It was always about the Bible College. And this, the support of orphan homes and widows' homes, was the means by which the Bible College was put in the budget for the church. That's where it all came from. I ask you the question, brethren, who caused the division? Who caused the problem? Was it those who said, we need to do Bible things in Bible ways? Or was it those who said, well, I think this is good and expedient. Let's do it even though there's no authority in Scripture. Who caused the problem? To ask is to answer. And when we come back tonight, we'll pick up with two other issues along this line that are closely connected to the orphan home and widow's home, and that is the sponsoring church arrangement and the kitchens and the fellowship halls and social gospel efforts that were made on behalf of our brethren. And we'll look at these, not necessarily in detail, but we'll ask the same questions about them and others that were engaged in a number of things. Who caused the departure? Who caused the problem? Was it those who were holding to the pattern of sound words? Or was it those who wanted to do more? The ones who went beyond. Who was causing the problem? Now, there's a reason I'm asking this question. There's a reason I'm asking this. Some of you are probably a few steps ahead of me here. Because when we come back tonight, we're going to answer why I'm asking this question. Why are we talking about departures from the pattern? What is the reason that a lesson like this would be significant at this time, on this particular day, not necessarily the day of the month, but on this day and time, and in this present crisis that we're facing? Why would I be asking a question like this? And that's why I want to go back to the first of the lesson. I am not trying to stir up animosity. I am not trying to anger anyone. I'm trying to answer things that are being said concerning arguments that were never being advanced, and now some slanderous things that brethren are saying about others who are holding to the pattern of sound words. And so tonight, when we come back together, we'll continue our examination of these departures in the New Testament church and the present day distress and departure from the pattern of New Testament worship that we're seeing among brethren. So I hope that you'll come back tonight ready to consider that together with one another. I realize a lesson like this is not one that endears itself to one obeying the gospel, but I hope that if there's something we can learn from a lesson like this is that God says what He means and means what He says. Just as He said what He meant with Moses and Aaron, just as He said what He meant concerning the worship and where it was to be regarding the tabernacle and the temple later, just as He said in regards to the gospel and its purity, that it not be perverted or adulterated in any way, just as God told the priests what they were to offer by way of sacrifice, and Nadab and Abihu veered from the pattern. God says what He means and means what He says. And if that's something that you can grasp and you can appreciate and it strikes in you a sincere conviction to be right in the sight of the Lord, and you understand that He says what He means and means what He says in all respects, even and up to the matter of salvation from sin, then maybe you're willing and ready to do so today, become a follower of Christ and a child of God by faith. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess your faith in Him as the Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then the Lord said, and He meant it, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's a promise that holds true to this day. I don't know that I see anyone that would obey the gospel, but if you would, we offer that invitation. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've departed from the pattern. You've not been walking in the light as you should. You've walked in darkness, and you need to come back and repent of that, confess that to the Lord, realize it's sinful so that you can reestablish your fellowship with Him and walk in the light once more. We urge you to do that. Maybe if, as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way, you are compelled then to seek public prayers on your behalf and encouragement for that as you repent and ask the prayers of the saints for you, that you be strengthened and encouraged to do what is right from this day forward. We'll certainly do that. We'll assist you however we can in your response to the great invitation of Jesus Christ. So if we can help you in that vein, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.